Notice in your introduction, it says Moses completed his charge to Israel's parents in Deuteronomy 6 with an admonition to talk of these words, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. As they were daily interacting with their children, Israel's parents were to be looking for ways to saturate the lives of the next generation with the ways and the words of the living God. In short, they were to be ministry-minded overseers, a role not just for parents within a family. It is a mindset that every believer is to have as he fulfills God's mandate for him to be leading others spiritually. In this session, we will examine together the components of being a spiritual parent to others, whether they are children in our own household or other believers within the household of faith. Some knowledge objectives here. By the end of the session, you should be able to, one, recognize how death to self is the atomic level component of Christianity. You should be able to understand that each of us is called to be spiritually parenting others. And you should explain the main discipleship emphasis in each of the three parenting periods, the preschool years, the school age years, and the teen years. And you should respond to what you learn by, one, understanding that to be a disciple of Christ, you cannot have your own way. Instead, you must be practicing God-dependent self-denial. Number two, embracing a life. You should respond by embracing a life of law and order so that you can become a productive disciple of Christ. You should be willing for God to use you as a servant leader in the lives of others. And lastly, you should be using every day to get ready for the biggest day of your life when you will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account of how useful you were to Him. We are looking at, in this last part three, about how to be a God-loving example. We looked at that last night, how to be a word-filled teacher, and how to have a ministry-minded oversight of other people. And when we look at ministry-mindedness this morning, this says a ministry-minded overseer, and that has two thrusts. It means that whoever this person is, this disciple maker, this parent, a spiritual parent of others, a parent of his own children, that he has been given the responsibility of the oversight of that person. And that means he's providing the structure and the direction and the guidance for that. But a pagan can do that. A pagan can provide structure for people he leads. A scout leader can do that and provide structure and discipline and order and guidance and direction. But this isn't just oversight. This is ministry-minded oversight. In the process of providing that structure and accountability and teaching and so forth, there is a ministry mindset as this individual sits in his house and walks in the way and rises up and lies down. He is using every opportunity of interaction as a means of acquainting his followers with the ways and the words of the living God. It is intentional saturation of the people he leads. And that is, in fact, that is one of the major thrusts here of this passage in Deuteronomy 6, that if we are to have an influence on children who will not be swallowed up in the world, then by our example and by our word-filled lives, we are saturating their environment with the ways and the words of the living God. And we do that by our example, by our interaction, and even by structuring the environment where he says, you know, plaster these things on the doorposts of your house and write them down and make it sure that your children understand the ways and the words of God. So we're looking at a ministry-minded oversight. And God supplies the perfect picture of that in parenting. And whether you're parenting your own children or spiritually parenting somebody else's children, then the emphasis is the same. This is what we take very seriously over at Bob Jones University. We are to be spiritually parenting these young people and saturating their environment with the ways and the words of the living God, and providing all of the structure and the accountability and the order and the direction that is necessary in that spiritual oversight. That is Deuteronomy 6 mandate. When we talk about spiritual parenting, the Apostle John often spoke of his little children. These are the adults he was discipling, of his little children. And he recognized some of them were in various stages of development. Some he addressed as little children, and others he addressed as young men who know the word and have overcome the wicked one. And there were those who were fathers who were themselves now parenting other people. And John addressed all three of those groups, and recognizing for and teaching for us that there are that people are in various stages of development, but all of them he looked at as his children, and he was spiritually parenting. Paul had that same emphasis, particularly in Galatians 4:19. It comes out very clearly where he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth for you until Christ be formed in you." And he says, you know, I look at you as a mother with a child in her womb, travailing in birth until this child is born. And he said, you know, I feel like that, nurturing you and caring for you and teaching you until the actual event when Christ is formed in you in all of his glory. But until then, I look at you as my little children, and I'm nurturing you until Christ is formed in you. And I want to illustrate this spiritual parenting model here by looking at parenting in a home situation, because they're very they're parallel. The one reason why Paul talks about talks to his people, and John does, as children, and considers himself a parent, is because it very, very accurately reflects what everybody understands should be going on inside a home. But in order for us to do that, we need to understand what I like to call the atomic structure of Christianity. Back in the 6th century B.C., philosophers were trying to determine the makeup of the universe, and particularly looking at matter and what were the main components of matter. And back in the 6th century B.C., they came up with the idea that the four basic building blocks of nature, of matter, are earth, air, fire, and water. And they went through all kinds of mental contortions trying to justify that, and as you know, would be very difficult to do if you were just locked into a paradigm that everything's made out of earth, air, fire, and water. You'd have to do some pretty snazzy mental gymnastics to prove everything is made up of earth, air, fire, and water. And of course, that had some real problems with it. And it was even as early as the 5th century B.C. when philosophers and scientists were the same people during that day, and where the philosophers of that day were scratching their heads and thinking, you know, we think that probably matter is made up of a lot of things we don't see. But it wasn't until about 1802... that a man by the name of John Dalton postulated what has become known to us as the molecular theory, the atomic theory of understanding of matter. And of course, his theories have been revised through the years as scientific discovery has been made, but he was on the right track and put everything on the right track. And then in this century, with the discovery or the invention of the electron microscope, we were able to actually see some of those components, those building blocks of matter, those atoms, and understand how they are broken down into electrons and neutrons and protons. And once we understood, as a scientific community, the essential building blocks of nature, the atom, our scientific discovery took off like a skyrocket, literally, eventually, because we finally understood how everything was made up. And once we understood how everything was made up, then we could manipulate those things and do a lot of things, create energy or release energy, and form all kinds of new compounds and things that never existed before, because we finally understood the basic component. And until science discovered that basic component of matter, we were scientifically locked into the dark ages. And I believe there is a parallel truth in understanding something of the scriptures here, that if you don't understand this component we're going to talk about, that you will remain in the dark ages of your spiritual life and will never be able to get very far in it unless you understand this component, because it is at the heart of everything godly. And if you do understand it, then you will also make sure that your oversight of other people is done with that building block, that component in mind. And that component, the atomic level component, is death in the Christian life. Luke 9:23, you can jot down, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he said the first step in discipleship is that you deny yourself. And we've talked about the flesh and how it needs to be denied. He said later on in John 12:24, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? Die. It abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, what does that mean if you and I are going to become disciples of Jesus Christ? It means that we must become really good at dying. And what does that mean for our discipleship of other people that we are parenting? It means that we have to help them become very good at dying. And much of our oversight of them, whether it be in a counseling situation, a Christian school situation, the home situation, much of our oversight of them will be teaching them how to die to themselves. And by the way, there is no spiritual parenting without that component at its heart. Our Lord Himself said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." If you try, He said in Luke 9:24-25, right in there, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. Our Lord Himself said this is at the heart of the whole thing, and He illustrated that by His own life. He said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His work. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom." He came down to die. That is at the heart of redemption, of anything redemptive from the flesh, is death. And we looked at that in Romans 6, that even as Christ was dead and raised again, even we are dead with Him and should be risen to walk in newness of life. John 12:24 is key passage in that. I think I've given you the illustration already. I gave this so many times I don't know where I said what, but I think I talked to you about the family smoking flesh. I talked to you about that. Okay. This is what we're looking for in the people we're overseeing, is where the flesh is reigning, where we can teach them another area where they need to die and call them to that kind of repentance and forsaking it. And in the Christian scheme of things, life comes out of death, and we have to become skillful at dying. Now, how does that atomic component level translate into working with people? And I want to give you a paradigm here of spiritual parenting. We're going to look at different times of life of children. We're going to look at the preschool years. And then we're going to look at the school age years. And then we're going to look at the teen years. And this isn't just an hour about parenting, although it has some information about that. All of those parenting illustrations are just that. They're illustrations of the development of all of us in discipleship. And these truths hold true whether you're dealing with your own little bambino in your house who's 2 years old or 3 years old, or whether the person you're parenting is 18 years old, like we do over at the university, and they are still in stage one because they haven't mastered those discipleship lessons, or whether you're starting with somebody, or maybe in your own life, you're recognizing, you know, I have been out to lunch on this stuff. I have not understood this stuff. I need to get started. Then you start right here. Whether you were 2 years old or 22 or 42 or 92 years old, you start in the same thing, and the progress is the same. Now, the blessing is, if you're 42 years old and just getting started on this, this doesn't have to take 42 more years to bring you up to speed. We have a wonderfully gracious God who can teach us as fast as we can surrender. And there can come some amazing growth in your life in a very short amount of time. Now, it can't happen necessarily with your children because they have a lot of other developmental stuff that's going on at the same time. At 2 years old and at 5 years old and at 8 years old, they still don't have all of the neurons plugged in their brain. And there's a lot of stuff they're not going to be able to understand until they have all of that stuff plugged in. But at 42, for most of us, that's all plugged in. For some of us, like mine, it's starting to start getting unplugged. And you're just happy for whatever you got on the way, all right? But if you're older and starting on this, don't get discouraged and say, I wish I would have heard that 40 years ago. It's going to take me 40 years to catch up. No, it won't. It'll take you several months and a couple of years, perhaps, to catch up. But it won't take you 40 years to catch up. And you can be up to speed very quickly. And if you're already 42 years old, you understand how quickly 2 years pass. So it's not going to be long before you can be up to speed on these things if you apply your heart. I'm going to look at the preschool years here. I call these the rebel broken. Remember, little junior comes out of the womb, a pagan rebel. You know, it probably isn't going to be helpful if you call him that in those early years, but you have to understand that, and eventually he has to understand that that's exactly what is happening there. And in the first step of any discipleship effort, the disciple must be taught the meaning of self-denial, which is you cannot have your own way. The meaning of self-denial, you cannot have your own way. Luke 9:23 again, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, self-denial is absolutely essential, and that is basic bedrock starting stuff, because man's biggest problem is he is a rebel. And we spent a whole lot of time looking at that gruesome picture. And so the first step in really dealing with that is learning self-denial, that you do not give in to your own way. That's why when children are very little in this preschool age, you can teach them that they may not pout, they may not whine, they may not fuss, they may not backtalk. And you don't allow any of that. Why? Because that's a little rebel trying to get you to have his way, to let him have his way. When the girls would pout, we would say, you may not pout. No, ma'am. When you pout, you're trying to get mommy and daddy to obey you. Mommies and daddies do not obey children. God said children obey parents. And you may not pout. And that's all that's happening. When a kid is whining, he's trying to get you to obey him. When he's stomping his foot, he's trying to get you to obey him. When he's sulking and punishing you by his sullenness, he's trying to get you to obey him. And you have to understand the component, the basic atomic level component that's operating there. He's going his own way, and he needs to learn some self-denial. He needs to learn the meaning of self-denial, which is he cannot have his own way. Child at this age has to be taught who is in control of that, and that other people control his life. And that's where Ephesians 6:1 comes in. That's not a club you use to beat them all the time, but it is the authorization from the Almighty that that's exactly what needs to happen. That children are to obey parents. And we have a phenomenon today, and there are entire books written about it, that we have all of these strong-willed children in this generation. It's as if something snuck through the ozone layer and has contaminated all the children, and they're all strong-willed now when they come out of the womb. They're strong-willed because we have weak-willed parents. Parents who don't have the self-denial themselves to teach the meaning of self-denial to children. For example, our three daughters play the piano, and now a couple of them are coming home this afternoon from the wilds, and I guarantee you one of the first things they're going to do is go ahead for the piano. They just love to sit down there and play, and we love to listen to it. Now, it weren't always so. There was a time when they came home third grade when they started piano lessons and, you know, would try to postpone this as long as possible. I don't ever remember a time when a third grader came home in my house and said to her mother, Mom, I need you to hold all of my calls this afternoon and don't allow any eruptions. If any of my friends come to the door to play, tell them that I am involved in a very important endeavor. I have 30 minutes of responsible effort to put into the piano practice, and I don't need any interruptions until that is completed. Now, that has never happened in our house. You know, as much as I like my kids and what God is doing, that didn't happen. And the only reason 30 minutes of responsible effort was put in at the piano every day is because there was a mom at home with enough self-denial to make sure that happened. And that often meant her sitting down at the piano with them and helping them count, or helping them find the notes on the keyboard, or helping them pick out the next thing they're supposed to be working on, and structuring their time a little bit, and listening to them in the other room, and then realizing they're not counting, and going back in and saying, "Honey, do that over and count this time." And all of that is diligent oversight. That is a parent denying herself whatever she would like to be doing at the moment in order to teach them the meaning of self-denial, which is they cannot have their own way. I remember when Kirsten was in about sixth grade, I came home and she still hadn't practiced her piano, and Patty had been doing some other things and it slipped her mind too. And I said, "Kirsten, did you do your piano today?" And she said, "No, Dad, didn't do it, you know, but I'm going to get to it. Why do you always ask me to do this? I'm going to get to it." And I said, "Honey, we need to understand something. This piano will be practiced in 30 minutes of responsible effort every day. That will happen no matter what. It will happen on your initiative or on our initiative. And you are in the control of the hassle factor. If you don't like the hassle, beat us to it. It will be practiced. And it will be practiced on our initiative or on your initiative, but it will be practiced. And children have to be taught the meaning of self-denial. They can't have their own way." Now, you don't do that in a mean spirit, in a nasty spirit, and in a proud, arrogant, condescending manner. All that means is that you are having your own way at the moment, and they have been living in the flesh, and now you come with your flesh and throw your flesh into the pot, and we have a really nasty stew. That doesn't help at all. And a lot of parents, even at this early age, preschool, but even more so in the school age years, are trying to parent by being their children's friends. You're not trying to reach the friendship of your children in this age. Now, you need to be friendly with them. But what kind of a person are you whose biggest friend is a seven-year-old then? Anyway, what does that say about you? But anyway, parenting is not about making friends out of your children in this age. They have to understand you are their master. Friendship is a result of your discipleship. It's not the means of it. It's very interesting that in John 15, which is the end of our Lord's ministry with his disciples, before he goes out and is betrayed in the garden, in John 15, he's talking about the vine and the branches, and he said, "Hitherto I have called you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but henceforth I call you friends." Did you know what kind of a relationship he had with them up to that point? A servant-master relationship. Now that they had embraced his mission and were willing to follow him, he calls them friends. And this is the time of life when our older children are 22 and 20 and 18 that we actually are seeing some wonderful friendship develop among themselves, but with us. Because they've embraced the same things we embrace. And now we don't have to treat them as servants and masters, but as friends. Because they've already embraced that. Now there are times when they slip back into it and we have to slip back into our master role. But that happens less and less. But friendship is not the means of discipling your children. It's the fruit of discipling your children. It's the end product of it. That self-denial must also become a regular practice of life must eventually become a God-dependent self-denial. We're not trying to just raise highly disciplined children. There are Olympians down in Atlanta a few years ago who were highly disciplined in one area of life or another, but not at all honoring to God. And your kid can play the horn like Gabriel. Or he can write poetry like David. Or he can cipher math like whoever does it well. I don't know. And he can do all those things, be highly disciplined in those areas of life, and still be a rebel and never depend on God for any of that. And we're not just looking for highly disciplined children. We're looking for children who are God, who have God-dependent self-denial, and very early, even at 3 and 4 years of age, when Johnny is disobeying and you have to discipline him, and he asks you to forgive him for disobeying, and he asks Jesus to forgive him for disobeying, you can say, now Daddy wants to pray. And you can pray, dear Jesus, thank you that Johnny is learning the lessons of obedience. But dear Lord, help him in his obedience. If you don't help him, he won't make it. It won't go well for him. He must have your help. And even by the way you pray, you can be demonstrating to them that it is God-dependent self-denial you're looking for. You can say it will be hard for him unless you help him to please you instead of himself. And you're teaching that God is the important component in this self-denial. A phrase that we have used from Ken Collier, Up of the Wilds, particularly in this stage of development, but in the next one as well, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Boy, the beauty of that statement is that it boils every action of that child down to the heart issue. He's either pleasing God or he's pleasing himself. And it's very easy when you're breaking up a fight between a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old to say, you get in that side of the room, and you get in that side of the room, and if either of you even so much as look at each other, you're history. You know, and we can be really commanding and get the law laid down there for these little Ninevites. And you know, at that age, you can, by your force, you can control their behavior. And you can get the 3-year-old to go over there and the 5-year-old to go there and get what you want, a little peace and quiet for right now. But you've not been a ministry-minded overseer because you've missed a wonderful opportunity to teach them what's going on in their heart. And that's where you sit the two down on the couch next to each other and you get down in front of the couch and you look at that 3-year-old in the eye and say, I want to ask you a question. When you hit your sister right now, were you pleasing God or were you pleasing yourself? And they're going, I was pleasing myself. Did you know a 3-year-old can understand that level of theology? They understand whether they're pleasing God and pleasing Jesus or pleasing themselves. So, all right, you're pleasing yourself instead of pleasing Jesus. What do you need to do?
I need to tell Jesus I'm sorry.
All right, let's do that.
Dear Jesus, I was wrong for hitting her. Please forgive me.
And say, what do you tell your sister?
I was wrong for hitting you. Would you please forgive me?
And by that time, the other one's in tears saying, yeah,
and I was wrong for hitting you back. Will you forgive me?
And you look at the 5-year-old and you say, I want to ask you a question. When you hit her back, were you pleasing God or pleasing yourself?
I was pleasing myself.
What do you need to tell Jesus? And then she repents, and then you can pray. And then you may need to separate them and put one on one side of the room and one on the other side of the room for a little while. But until you have done that kind of addressing the heart, you haven't been a ministry-minded overseer. You've been an overseer. You've got the job done, at least the job in your mind of having some peace and quiet and breaking up this fight. But you haven't got God's job done in this thing, which is addressing the heart. And you can start that with a 3-year-old. You can get down to with a 2-year-old in some of that. And that's being a ministry-minded overseer. And that lesson of self-denying submission to God and others, other authorities, is a primary lesson of spiritual kindergarten. There is no spiritual progress made until this lesson is in place. You know, that is why when teens go up to the wilds or they go to some other Christian camp, the preaching, the emphasis is on salvation because a lot of them need to be saved. And what is the other decision? Surrender, consecration, dedication. What is that all about? It's about learning to say no to yourself and yes to God. And you don't get anywhere spiritually without that. If you and I don't have a heart of surrender to God that says, God, you can take away anything you want from me. You can demand anything if you want and send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. We don't get anywhere in the Christian life until we have that heart attitude. And that's the first lesson you teach any disciple. He's not his own. He belongs to somebody else. A lot of times in Christian schools, we hear this. I get this from parents every once in a while. I'll call and say, yeah, my son's coming. I met you in a retreat at such and such a place, and my son's coming down next year. He's coming down in a couple of weeks. I hope he does all right. You know, I think he will, but just kind of want to give you a little clue ahead of time. He has a hard time taking no for an answer. Well, that tells me a couple of things. It tells me he hasn't been given no for an answer by anybody who made it stick. Because you do get good at anything you practice enough. And now he may not have the heart surrender about it. And that's the biggest thing that's lacking in his life, is that heart surrender. When the girls were really young, we taught them that no means don't ask again. And now when they get a little bit bigger, you know, like they'd be out at the store and out at Bilo, and they'd want something and try to put it in the cart, and Patty would say, no, honey, we're not going to buy that today. And they would say, oh, why not, Mommy? Can't we have that? I want this. And she would say, what does no mean? And they would say, no means don't ask again. And she would say, don't ask again. Now, what do you do if they do ask again? Then you leave your shopping cart right where it is, full, and you get them in the car and go home and let them understand that no means don't ask again. And you apply the Board of Education of the seat of understanding that no means don't ask again. You say, well, you know, that's not real efficient. You know, and then I got to go back and get all that stuff again and shop all over again. That's right. You might lose your shopping cart, but you might gain your kids. They have to learn the meaning of the word no. Every disciple of Jesus Christ has to learn the meaning of the word no. God doesn't use people who don't know how to take no for an answer. God doesn't use people who don't know how to take no for an answer. You look at the greatest men God's ever used were men that had to learn how to take no for an answer. Here's Moses leading the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, a complaining, griping, whining bunch of people, fleshly, carnal, covetous, idolatrous, sensual. And he's led them for almost 40 years. These people are a huge headache. That's why he went up to the mountain to get a couple of tablets. They're a big headache to him. And at the end of his ministry with them, Moses loses it himself. And we looked at that last night in Numbers chapter 20, in the anger, and God addressed him for his unbelief. And God said, Moses, you can't go up to the promised land. And God gave him a no. Now, how does Moses take no for an answer? Does he say, well, all right then, God, who are you going to get to lead these whining, complaining people into the promised land then if I'm not going to do it? He didn't have that kind of spirit. He trains. God says Joshua is going to take your place, and he trains Joshua, and he rallies all those people behind Joshua and gets their loyalty bent toward him. And by the way, you read Joshua chapter 1, it's almost a little bit humorous. See, after Joshua gives his inaugural speech, the people say, as we followed Moses in the wilderness, so will we follow you. Oh, now that's great encouragement. Where do I go to resign? But he takes no for an answer, and Moses doesn't go into the promised land. Here's David, man after God's own heart, wants to build a temple for God. And he comes to Nathan one day, and he says, Nathan the prophet, and he says, Nathan, guess what? I've got a house, and God doesn't have a house, and I want to build a house for God. And Nathan says, go for it, king. That's a great idea. And God comes to Nathan that night and says, Nathan, that is not a good idea. He's a man of war. I won't let him build a temple. His son will build a temple. Go tell him no. And Nathan comes back to David and says, God says no, David. So what does David do? Does he say, well, I'm going to take all my building materials and all of my plans and go find a God that will appreciate a temple? That's not his spirit. He collects all those building materials and he hands them over to Solomon and he gives all those plans to Solomon. And you know what we call that temple today? Solomon's temple. That's David's temple. Solomon's half the man David was for God. But God said no, and David knew how to take no for an answer. And you come into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is trekking up and down all over Asia Minor, planting churches and apparently having some difficulty probably with his eyesight, and he goes to God and he says, God, would you remove this thorn in my flesh? And God says, no. I'll just make my grace sufficient. So what does Paul say? Well, who are you going to get to plant these crummy churches then? Because I'm bailing out. That's not his spirit. When we come into the New Testament in Matthew 17, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration wanting to speak with someone concerning, it says in the Vulgate, his exodus. Who's real good at exoduses? Moses. And God brings Moses to stand in Palestine, the promised land, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what happens when you learn to take no for an answer. And David doesn't have his name on a temple, but you open your Bible in Matthew 1:1 and it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Much better to have your name over the New Testament than over some temple that doesn't even exist anymore. And God uses the Apostle Paul to write over half of our New Testament. Folks, that's what happens when you learn to take no for an answer from God. And God doesn't use people who don't know how to take no for an answer from God. It is the primary lesson of discipleship. You teach it to your children at 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 1. And if they haven't learned it then, you keep teaching until they're 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And if they don't get it by the time we get it, we start all over and start teaching them at 18 and 19 and 20. But nobody gets anywhere in their Christian life without learning to take no for an answer from God and learning how to deny themselves. And an admonition, if you're in this, working with people in this stage, you have to take Paul's admonition, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. And a mother one time said, boy, I've got this 3-year-old, and she's about to wear me out. How many times am I supposed to tell her every day? How many times do I have to keep bringing her back onto the path? And I said, as long as it's your job to be her parent. I said, you know, if you worked in an assembly line in a factory here, and it was your job to take part A and put it in a box from a box and put it on part B that's coming in front of you in the conveyor belt, and you've stood there all day and put part A and part B, you don't look at that conveyor belt and say, how many more part A's do I have to put on part B anyway? As long as that's your job, you put part A's on part B's. And as long as that child is in your home and is not learning the meaning of self-denial, then you keep putting part A on part B until the job is done. Precept upon precept, line upon line. But again, it can't be taught in a mean-spirited, heavy-handed way, and you can't get in the flesh because you're doing it now for the 14th time. Because then all you're doing is adding your flesh to their flesh. And as I said, that makes a real nasty stew. And nothing really good comes out of that. And by the way, this is why Christian camps and Christian colleges are so great for young people. We live on the campus, but I have all 3 kids in the dorm. You know why? Because I can't possibly begin to arrange at home as many opportunities for them to learn to deny themselves as they get in a dorm room. At home, they only have to share the bathroom with 2 other sisters. And one of them sleeps in one room alone, and the other sleeps with one person. And there are not enough opportunities to learn self-denial in that situation. So putting them in the dorm is where they get a lot of opportunities to do that. That is a primary advantage of the dorm. And there's no place in town where you can possibly get that many opportunities to learn self-denial. I can't arrange that many for my kids. But just kind of is a natural thing if you live in the dorm. You have to learn to deny yourself for God and others. There's a second stage, is a school age time, where the disciple is trained and we're teaching him the applications of self-denial. In the preschool years, we teach him to cheerfully take orders. And in this time of life, we teach him to value order so he can become a productive citizen and a productive spiritual person. The flesh, left to itself, is going to just produce chaos. We already looked at that. James 3 says, if you listen to fleshly wisdom, it will produce confusion. That word confusion is the word for chaos, disorder. Isn't it interesting that all of the psychological problems people have today are called disorders? That's exactly on target. It is disorder. It's the chaos of the flesh reigning in their life. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of that chaos, that confusion, that disorder. Also have to understand that law and order are foundational principles of civilized and productive people. Now, just think about it for a minute. If you spend every day 15, 20 minutes looking for your car keys, you're not real productive. Now, nobody in this room, but, you know, we have relatives, you know, down the road somewhere who are like that. They never can find their car keys, and they can't ever find their purse or where they laid their wallet or where they laid their ID card, and their life is so full of disorder, they're not productive. You can't be a productive person if you're disorderly. He understands order, the principles of sowing and reaping, and of working and waiting. Understands cause and effect. All of those, and by the way, all of those lessons are taught beautifully through Proverbs. Proverbs is a training manual for parents to teach law and order to their children, with all of its cause and effect, and all of the consequences for actions. Sometimes we have kids who say, well, you know, I did that without thinking. No, they did. Nobody does anything without thinking. They did it without thinking about the consequences of it, probably because they have never, ever seen consequences for that kind of action. And if they're getting the consequences, which is what Proverbs is teaching, the consequences of action, if you're giving them the consequences of action, they soon learn what are right actions. And this is a time of life. Well, let me back up. Order does not make us godly, but it does make us useful. You can be very disciplined and very ungodly. But if you do have a spiritual heart and you do have order and discipline in your life, then you can become useful to God. This is a time when the child, as I said, is learning the applications of self-denial. He's away from home a lot. He's at school. He's at camp. He's at the neighbors playing. He's at Awana. He's at ball game, little league or something. And a lot of time is spent away from home where you want to make sure he is under the ministry-minded oversight of somebody else who, when he is out of order, is also going to address his heart and bring him back into order. A lot of times when we send our, you know, when our children may go off to play at the neighbor's house or somebody else's house, they come back with more disorder. And if that's a real debilitating effect in his life and it's really having a great impact in his life, then you have to not let him play with that person or over at that house, because it's not achieving your discipleship goals of teaching him law and order. Had a couple come up to us at the Wilds, and Patty and I were speaking up there, and afterwards they said, you know, our church really could use some help in this matter of self-denial. He said both of us sing in the choir. And every evening during the choir rehearsal, the choir director has to stop the practice and has to address the children who are running around. There's no nursery for the children of the choir members, and so they're out running around in the auditorium, and they're making so much noise that the choir can't hear him, and he can't hear the choir. And he has to stop, turn around to the podium, and address all of the kids and say, please quiet down, I can't hear the choir, and they can't hear me. Now, a whole lot of parents sitting in that choir are missing a beautiful opportunity to teach self-denial for God and others to their kids. Another application of denying yourself. And he said, we have three children, we make them sit down in the front row here, they're 7, 8, and 9 years old, and we have them bring coloring books or something to read or crossword puzzles or something to do, and we tell them, you may not get out of that chair unless you have to use the bathroom. But you may not get out of that chair. You may not run around with your friends because there's something really important going on up here. These people are getting ready for the service of God. And we don't want to be a distraction to that in any way because they're doing the work of God. Now, those are some parents who are teaching self-denial for the right reasons. And he said, you know, we had a deacon's meeting just the Sunday night before we come up here to the Wilds, and it was downstairs in the classroom, and the pastor had to step out of the classroom a couple of times out into the hallway and get the kids to quiet down because they were making too much noise, running and screaming through the halls. Now, where their parents are, I don't know, but they're missing another opportunity to teach self-denial for God and others. And just because after church is a good time for you to fellowship with your friends, that doesn't mean that your children are acting godly. And you need to know where they are and what they are doing. That's part of the oversight, the ministry-minded oversight of the children. You teach children at this age, especially, to do chores at home, not just to relieve mom, although that's a wonderful help, but as practice in self-denial. Do you know what a laundry room is? That's a death chamber. That's not where you put your kids in the dryer and cook them, but and we don't just hand them out chores because that relieves us of work. No, if you're giving them chores to do, it probably increases your work to have oversight over them. But it can be a ministry-minded oversight to teach them these essential things of life. Now, I'm not saying that every time you give them a job to do, that you turn this into a running discourse of the Sermon on the Mount or something. But those are times when you're overseeing them and watching for patterns in their life and attitudes in their lives, and then you take the opportunity to address those as ministry-minded overseers. Speak of them, he said, when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest in the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Ministry-minded oversight. The empowerment for that godly living comes from walking in the Spirit. And we've talked a good bit about that. We don't just obey rules. We don't just obey people. We obey the Spirit of God and God who's told us to obey the authorities in our lives. And I'm not going to spend more time on that because we spent a lot of time on it earlier. The motivation for this self-denial is found in the first and second great commandments, to demonstrate love for God and your neighbor. This is denying yourself for God and for your neighbor, for others. Notice in your notes there, a person whose life is not useful to the Lord at the moment has a great need for some structure and order so that his life does not continue to spiral out of control into greater chaos. If you're working with your own children or others, when their life is messed up, then you have to help impose some structure and order. And if their life is messed up financially and they want your help with it, then you impose some structure on that and bake their credit cards in the oven. And so they can't use them any longer, and help them set up a budget. And what you're doing is helping impose some order and some structure and some accountability for that. That's how you help people in disorder. But you know what that means? That takes a lot of self-denial on the part of the person who is helping to make sure that happens. In fact, more counseling failures fail because of the lack of self-denial type of follow-up on the part of the counselor than this lack of discipline in the person who's being counseled. The person who's being counseled will not ever get much structure in his life if the person who is counseling him doesn't have enough structure to stay with it. It won't happen. Not in any kind of parenting. And we have to ask ourselves, how well do we smell smoke if we're going to help our children with this? Are they having trouble with authority in their lives? Are we having trouble with authority in ours? Do we complain about the food and about the weather and about this or about that? Our children should never hear us complain. And I'm not saying by that, go complain in private. I'm not saying that at all. We shouldn't be complaining. God takes it personally. If you don't believe that, look at Numbers 11 sometime. He takes complaining very personally. Do they see us losing our temper or living in discouragement or constantly worrying or being heavy-handed or controlling others or being forceful? Some of us, as we deal with others, have the subtlety of a Mack truck. We come on pretty strong, and our kids see the flesh in that. And then we come to the teen years, which is where we're emphasizing the servant deployed. The servant deployed. Ideally, a Christian teen who has been biblically discipled by God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded parents should be consistently living the applications of God-dependent self-denial by this time of his life. He's away from home much of the time. And should evidence a commitment by this time of doing right for God and others on his own initiative and at his own expense. And that means he should be increasingly active in service at school and church, influencing others for Christ, becoming a servant leader by this time. By this time, a teen can become at least a buck private in being a God-loving, word-filled, ministry-minded disciple maker. Now, he may not have all the finesse you do with a 20-year head start in the spiritual life, but there should be some evidences of it. And I really appreciate the emphasis in our church and other churches about taking teens on mission trips where they have to practice self-denial for God and others. And you go to Mexico, you go to Puerto Rico, and you live in some situations where you can't even take a shower for several days. You know, and that's just horrendous for most American kids to sweat in front of anybody else or not wear my makeup today. And that goes for the girls too. And they have a hard time with all of that. And then they get down on a mission trip and they find out, you know what? Everybody sweats down here. Nobody wears makeup down here. And you know what? They start forgetting themselves and start denying themselves for God and others, and they have a wonderful time. And that's the whole purpose. One of the main purposes of that is to teach them self-denial for God and others. The tragedy of it is it's often the first time that's ever happened in their lives. They should have been involved in service all along. There are plenty of nursing homes in this town and opportunities in this town or Sunday school here where we can take our kids and teach them self-denial for God and others and help out. I remember when the girls were real young and we'd take them to the nursing home and they'd be 5 and 6 and they'd have to play Jesus Loves Me with one finger on the piano. That was their, you know, they learned that in their lesson or something. I said, Daddy, we don't want to go there because we can't understand those people. And they say funny things, and we don't know what they mean. And some of them we think they're mad at us, you know. And I'd say, honey, I know it might seem really hard to you, but we don't do this because we like it. We do this because God likes it and they like it. We're doing this for them. And at a very early age, they can learn that we serve God and others. Now they love going to nursing homes. And they love playing their piano. They love visiting with those people. Kirsten still has gone back to nursing home where she has met residents when she was in college and working there. There's still people she keeps up with. And they can learn to deny themselves for God and others. A couple of closing thoughts. And by the way, another area to be very careful about is the kind of job you let your kid have as a teen. And I don't have time to go into that. There's a lengthy section of it in the book. But we need to have the ministry-minded oversight of him to determine why he needs that job and who he's working with and where he's working with and what kind of influences are there, because that can unravel all of the discipleship you've been trying to do up in all these kinds of years. And people say, well, I want my kid to go and learn how to work. That's what, in most jobs today, that's not what a kid learns. Because nobody else there is working, and even his manager. You don't send them to a job to learn how to work unless there is an overseer there who knows how to work. All he learns there is all the materialism and the sensuality and godliness of everybody, including his manager. So, well, I think it's good for him to get his money and be responsible. Not if his heart is being destroyed in the process. That will be reflected in what he does in his decisions with his money. And I said, I don't have time to talk about that. I really don't. Closing thoughts here. We're getting them ready for the biggest day of their lives. It's not their wedding. It's not the birth of our first grandchild, but the day when they and we stand before God and give an account. And we need to be aware that it will be here sooner than we think. Here's what John said in 1 John 2:28. He urged his little children to continue in what he taught them so that when he shall appear, they could have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul said the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope and our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his appearing?" Father, I pray that you would give us a burden to be ministry-minded overseers to our own children and to others that you bring into our lives for us to disciple. Help us not to let down on the job. Help us to be God-loving and word-filled people ourselves. Work in us and work through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.